I'll invite you to join me in returning to that passage that Pastor Greg read earlier, Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. We're continuing to work our way through the book of Joshua as we're doing in Ephesians on Sunday morning. And we come now to Joshua chapter 10, a very interesting story. When I was a plebe at the Naval Academy, I had a company officer named Charles Krulak that was during what is called plebe summer. At the time, he was a captain in the Marine Corps. In 1995, many years later, I learned that he had risen through the ranks and was then General Charles Krulak, the commandant of the Marine Corps. That is the big dog, the main dog in over the Marine Corps. What I didn't know until I came across some stories about General Krulak is that at some point between the time I had known him as a mean dog and the time he was commandant of the Marine Corps is he became a Christian. And at a message given at a prayer breakfast, a leadership prayer breakfast, in October 2000 in Wheaton, Illinois, he told this story. The prevailing winds in the Gulf area blow from northeast to southwest, talking about the Persian Gulf. This is a story from the Gulf War in 1991. If you attack from the southwest, your enemy can release biological weapons into the air and the chemicals will blow right into your face. It was a tremendous concern for the military in the southwestern desert and a grave prayer concern for many, both overseas and back home. On February 21st, 1991, American forces began an attack from the southwest at 4 in the morning. Only 3 hours before, the prevailing winds had shifted from southwest to northeast, exactly 180 degrees from the direction the prevailing winds normally blow. The winds blew in that direction for 4 days, the 4 days of the duration of the war. Within 30 minutes of the surrender, the winds shifted back. That is the unbelievable power of prayer, General Krulak says. In our passage this evening, we have, if anything, a more incredible story of God's working on behalf of his people to control the forces of nature. We're going to see what we can learn from this story. We've already read it. Greg already read it. We're not going to reread it, but I want to point out three things from this passage. Again, this is a devotional challenge to us. Not so much an exposition, but a devotional challenge. The first thing that I want to point out is God's sovereign design. God's sovereign design. Secondly, God's supernatural deliverance. And third, God's special dispensation. But before we look at those, would you join me as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's not just a dry, dusty account of things that this ancient people called Israelites experienced thousands of years ago. But Lord, it is a living book. It is your word indeed to us as well as to them. We thank you, Father, and we believe that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are not the God of the dead, but you are the God of the living. And you are the God who is at work today in your world, even as you have been at work in your world from the beginning of creation. So, Father, we pray that you would encourage us. We pray, Father, that you would instruct us. We pray, Father, that you would equip us to trust you and to share our living Christ with others. We pray this in his name. Amen. First of all, notice that we see in the story God's sovereign design. Now, for those of you who've not been with us, we looked when we were last together in chapter 9 how the Israelites, led by Joshua, had made a big mistake. God had told the Israelites, when you go into the land, when you go into Canaan, don't make any treaties. No covenants with the people of the land. You are to wipe them out. If you allow them to stay, if you make a treaty, if you make a covenant with them, they will ensnare you with their gods. It will mess you up. Well, the Gibeonites, who were Canaanites, heard about the things that God was doing on behalf of the Israelites, and they got scared. They realized that the Israelites had already defeated Jericho and that already defeated Ai, and they were concerned. And so they came up with this ruse, this plot, to appear to the Israelites as people from a distant land. They wore tattered clothes that looked very old. They took food that was moldy and bread that was crumbling and all that to give the appearance of not being close neighbors to the Israelites in Canaan. And they deceived them into making a covenant, making a treaty with them. One of the big reasons that the Israelites fell for this, and it wasn't just the good acting job of the Gibeonites, it was the fact that they didn't seek the Lord. It says they sampled their provisions, but they didn't inquire of the Lord. And so they made a treaty with them against God's explicit instructions. And what happened was, now they are in covenant with the Gibeonites. The king of Jerusalem is afraid, because the Gibeonites are a stronger city than Ai. Gibeon was a stronger city. And so he comes up with this plan to gather together the remaining kings in the southern hill country there to attack Gibeon. And they do. And in response, the Gibeonites reach out to the Israelites and say, "Hey, buddies, you're our brothers. You've made a covenant with us. Come and help us." Which I'm sure the Israelites had not really intended to have to do whenever they made this treaty with them. However, I said this shows God's sovereign design. Because even though the Israelites went against God's instructions in doing this, they still were people of their word, they kept their word, and what happened was now they got to go to battle against five of these city-states at one time in one battle and defeat them when they would have had to take them on one at a time. So in one decisive battle, they were able to do what it would have taken them even longer to do. So we see once again that what others intend for evil, God intends for good. Many people are familiar, perhaps you are, with how this works out again and again in Scripture. For example, many of you know the story of Joseph, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers who were jealous of him. And eventually Joseph rose to prominence in Egypt, so that he became basically the prime minister, which resulted in, through dreams that the Lord had given to the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt, it resulted in preparing for a famine that was to come, a drought and a famine, which saved not only the Egyptians, but also the Israelites, because of them coming to get food. And so when Jacob dies and Joseph's brothers are concerned that now Joseph is going to get revenge, he says, "Hey, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And so God was superintending what happened. That did not lessen at all the guilt of Joseph's brothers. That what they did was still wicked. It was still evil. But God, you see how big our God is? Able to take what others intend for evil, take wrong decisions, even on the part sometimes of God's people, and bring about good through them. The classic, the best example in all Scripture is the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was put to death unjustly, yet it was his death in accordance with God's plan that paid the sins of all of us who put our trust in him as Savior. In fact, Peter says this, it's recorded in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see that? Christ was crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. What they did was not lawful. It was wrong. But God, it was part of God's eternal plan to bring about salvation for God's people. What the Israelites experienced here is God's sovereign design. How God takes our mistakes or even our outright sins and uses them for his glory as well as often for our good. What we see in scripture, both in precept and in example, as well as down through church history, is also true today for our lives. We have a God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Have you experienced that in your life? I certainly have. Not only do we see God's sovereign design in this situation, we also see God's supernatural deliverance. The account of the battle between the Israelites and the Canaanites is amazing. Not only did the Lord throw the Canaanites into confusion, which we see in verse 10, and send large hailstones that killed more than the Israelite army did, we see that in verse 11, he also caused the sun and moon to stand still. Whoa. Now, you know, we're familiar with other miraculous accounts. The plagues on Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea as God parted the waters there, the miraculous provision of manna for the people of Israel, for the Israelites for 40 years, the fact that the Israelites' clothes didn't wear out, their sandals didn't wear out during that time of wandering in the wilderness. Even in this book, we've seen again the miraculous stopping of the flow of the Jordan River and the walls of Jericho falling down. We know that God is able to do anything. He even says so in Jeremiah 32, verses 17 and 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, right? But this is different. The sun and the moon standing still. I mean, scientists say, no way. It's not possible. Even some conservative Bible-believing scholars balk at this report of the sun and the moon standing still. There are three basic schools of thought about what happened. The first is that it's poetic and symbolic. The second is that God caused the light to be refracted in such a way that the daylight lasted longer, thus making it appear that the sun and the moon stood still. So it's an act of God, yes, but not the actual sun and the moon standing still. The third possibility is that God, the maker of heaven and earth, performed a miracle that we cannot explain. Pastor and Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe writes this. How do you explain a miracle? Any miracle? Of course, the simplest answer is the answer of faith. The Lord is God and nothing is too hard for him. Jeremiah 32. Day and night belong to God. Psalm 74, 16. And everything he has made is his servant. If God can't perform the miracle described in Joshua 10, then he can't perform any miracle. And is imprisoned in his own creation, unable to use or suspend the very laws he built it into it. Wiersbe adds, I have a difficult time believing in that kind of God. If we believe that God actually spoke the world into existence, can he not do with that world, even the laws of physics and astronomy and everything, what he will? I think one of the stumbling blocks to believing events like this sometimes for us for modern Christians even, is that we simply don't see or hear of God working like this, working miracles like this today. Or do we? Another story from General Krulak. Again, a story from the Gulf War in 1991. Krulak says, there's a precious commodity in the Middle East. It's been fought over for hundreds of years. Christians fought for it. Muslims fought for it. Nation states swept across the Arabian Peninsula and fought for it. And during the Desert Storm War, this commodity was critical to both the Iraqi army and the United States forces. Oil? No. Water. Here was the ground scheme of maneuver. You have to listen carefully, all right? It's a bit lengthy. Goes into some things I'll try to read clearly. You don't have to get every detail. Here was the ground scheme of maneuver of the United States Marine Corps during Desert Storm. We were to assault up the Saudi Arabian coast with the Persian Gulf on our right into southern Kuwait, push through the minefields in southern Kuwait, and capture Kuwait City. To effect the movement of 80,000 Marines up that coast, we had to build a logistics support base. We built that base at a location called Kabrit, 30 kilometers south of Kuwait and 30 kilometers in from the Persian Gulf. We picked Kabrit because it was an old airfield that had water wells that provided 100,000 gallons of water a day. The United States Marine Corps was going to need that much water on a daily basis to carry its forces into Kuwait. 14 days before the war began, General Norman Schwarzkopf, Commander-in-Chief of the Central Command, decided to make a daring move called the Great Left Hook. It was a sweep of forces, instead of right up the gully, so to speak, a flanking of the Iraqi army. That forced the Marine Corps to move 140 kilometers to the northwest and locate a new logistics base at a place called the Gravel Plains. There was no water at the Gravel Plains. For 14 days, we had engineers digging desperately to find water. We went to the Saudi government and asked them if they knew of any water in this area, and their answer was no. We brought the exiled Kuwaiti government down to our command post and pored over maps and asked them, do you know if there's any water in this area? They said no. We went to the Bedouin tribes and the nomads, the people who lived in that area, and said, do you know where there's water on the Gravel Plain? They said, no, there's no water there. We kept digging. We kept digging wells hundreds of feet deep to no avail. He adds this. In 1976, I became a Christian, and every morning at 7:15 since that day, I've held devotions. During this 14-day period, I obviously asked the Lord to help us with this need for water. Finally, on the Sunday before we were to go into Kuwait, I was in a tent where we were holding a chapel service and were praying for water when a colonel came to the tent and asked to see me. I went outside and he said, General, I need to show you something. We got in this vehicle and drove down a road we had built through the desert from the Gravel Plains to the border of Kuwait. I had driven down that road at least 70 times. Over 60,000 Marines had passed down that road. We drove about a mile down that road and the officer said, look over there. About 20 yards off the road was a tower that reached 15 feet into the air. It was a white tower, and at the top of the tower was a cross. Coming off the ends of the cross were canvas sleeves. Sleeves used in old train stations to put water into train engines. At the base of that cross was an 8-foot-high pump, newly painted red. Beside that pump was a diesel engine. Beside the diesel engine were four batteries still in their plastic. It was a diesel engine. The United States military in Desert Storm did not use diesel fuel. We had no diesel fuel. But beside this engine was a 500-gallon tank filled with diesel fuel. On the engine was an on button and an off button. And between those two buttons was a keyhole. I asked the officer, has anybody seen the key? He said, sir, there was no key. I pushed the on button and the engine kicked over immediately. I called one of my engineers and said, I want you to test the flow coming out of these pipes. In my heart, I knew what his answer was going to be. An hour later, he says, sir, it's putting out 100,000 gallons a day. I went back to the well 5 days later. The wind and sand had sandblasted the new paint off. It had been newly painted red, remember, when they discovered it. 5 days later, the wind and the sand had blasted it off. A reporter from the London Times wrote an article that made the front page entitled, "The Miracle Well." Maybe we do still have a miracle working God. How can you explain that other than God? The same God who stopped the sun and the moon. The same God who parted the Red Sea. The same God who parted the Jordan rivers. The same God who moved heaven and earth to save you and me. We see God's sovereign design. We see His supernatural deliverance. But then thirdly, we see His special dispensation. Verse 14 caught my attention. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Two things make this event a special dispensation of God's grace. First, as already been mentioned, He suspended the laws of nature. He stopped the sun and the moon. But then secondly, He heeded the voice of a man. He gave Joshua the ability to command the sun and the moon. This is a way of saying that God was with Joshua in a way that He was not with other men even before or since. It's a reminder to us of how much Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Joshua led the people across the Jordan to inherit the promised land, so Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises of God for His people. Notice three things in particular about Joshua that are also true of Christ. By God's grace and power, He exercised control over nature. It was Joshua who said, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. The second thing was, He was listened to, heeded by God. Third, He supernaturally defeated the enemies of God's people to deliver the promised land to the Israelites. What about Jesus? He exercised control over nature more than once. Let's just read one account in Mark chapter 4. If you want to follow, if you want to find it in your Bible. Mark chapter 4, beginning verse 35. This is an account that's in more than one gospel. Mark 4:35, "On that day when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern asleep on the cushion. They woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' Now they were no longer afraid. They were very afraid. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey?'" Jesus also exercised control of nature. Jesus also was heard by God and He heeded Him. John chapter 11. Another demonstration of Christ's power. This is Jesus at the graveside of Lazarus. You're familiar with this? Beginning verse 41 of John 11. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I don't know if this is true, but it has often been said, or I've heard it said, that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus, all the graves would have opened up and the dead people would have come out. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And then third, Jesus provided supernatural deliverance through his death and resurrection from the dead. He has conquered our greatest enemy. And he has delivered those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The writer of the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. I love this story. I love this story because it shows us God's sovereignty, his sovereign design, how even though the Israelites did the wrong thing, God had already planned to use it for their good and for his glory. It shows God's supernatural deliverance, his control over nature and his deliverance of his people against all odds. But it also shows the special dispensation. And it reminds us that it was a special dispensation of God's grace that has purchased salvation for you and for me. God sent a man unlike any other. Joshua's the type, but Jesus is the real deal. The God who sovereignly used the Israelites' disobedience with the Gibeonites to later engineer one of their greatest victories is the God who caused the sun and the moon to stand still. He's the God who heeded the voice of Joshua. He's the God who Paul says in Romans 8:31 is for us. He's for us. He is for his people. If God is, and this is how Paul says it. If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Does that not encourage you? Does that not stoke your faith? He is the God of whom Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Is this God your God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would not only instruct us through your word, but Lord, we pray tonight that you would encourage us. That is, put courage in us. Not courage because of us, but courage because of you. Lord, would you increase our faith? Would you grant us genuine belief, faith, not only that you are the God who can do anything, but that you're the God who is for your people, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us. Lord, you are the God that we need every hour, every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.